The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm sure we all know when we begin discussion of a subject such as this that the theme, Jesus is Lord, constituted the earliest of the Christian creeds. There's some debate on that matter in Germany in the earlier part of this century. A man named Wilhelm Busse wrote a book on the Lordship of Christ, published originally in 1913 and then translated later into English, in which he denied that this title Lord was an early Christian confession. He saw it as coming into vogue through the spread of the gospel into Hellenistic areas, in other words, regarding it as a Hellenistic idea, and he supported his theory by arguing that the title was absent from Mark, supposedly the earliest of the Gospels, and it only appears in Luke and Matthew as an alternate term from Rabbi, which must have been in the original documents, and some such things. About the time Busse's arguments were becoming known in American circles, Gerhardus Voss wrote a series of articles countering what Busse was saying. They were published in the Princeton Theological Review and the Biblical Review. And then sometime after that, Oscar Kuhlmann did a series of articles in which he also answered Busse. You can find the substance of his material today in the earliest Christian confessions, one of Kuhlmann's books, and also in his Christology of the New Testament. At one point, he concludes, there is no reason at all then for contesting the fact that the very earliest community called Jesus the Lord. He was considered the invisible Lord who rules his church and appears in worship among the brothers where two or three are gathered together in his name. Although at the same time, he also sits at the right hand of God and rules the world. I think it would be safe to say, and I have to add at this point that I'm not primarily a scholar, I'm a preacher, but I think it would be safe to say, and I hope the scholars would back me up at this point, that generally that's accepted in New Testament criticism and New Testament theology today. Namely, that this confession, Kurios Christos, Jesus is Lord, really was the earliest Christian confession and carried an enormous amount of weight with it. It was recognized that if a person confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, he was a fit candidate for baptism. And this was because, on the one hand, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, as it says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the first point I want to make, and trust I have made, is that there is an enormous amount of weight in this apparently very simple confession. Now, secondly, I want to deal with what really is involved in the confession, and that in two parts. First of all, this confession, Jesus is Lord, testifies to the fact that Jesus is God. In other words, it's a testimony to his deity. And then secondly, it's a confession that Jesus is the Savior. Let's look at those one at a time. First of all, that Jesus Christ is God. The power of this particular confession for testifying to the deity of Christ comes from the fact that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which most of the writers of the New Testament knew and from which apparently they quoted, at least for the most part, the word kurios is used as a translation for the name of God, particularly for the word Adonai. In other words, kurios in the Old Testament literature, in that form of it known to the Jews who lived at the time of Christ and during the time of the first apostolic expansion of the gospel, to these people, that word kurios spoke of deity. And yet knowing this, knowing it from their own experience and knowing that it was the common understanding of the people to whom they spoke, the early preachers of the gospel and the writers of the New Testament didn't hesitate to take that title and transfer it, apparently without any qualms, to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that was the equivalent of saying, at least in their weightiest theological formulations, that Jesus Christ is divine. I think we have to be careful at that point, of course, to say that this word kurios is not always used with all of that theological meaning. And indeed, it's not always used that way even in the pages of the New Testament. In this respect, it is somewhat like the closest title that we have for it in the English language, which is the title Sir. You can use that word Sir in a very general way. Any male can be called Sir. He doesn't have to be somebody important. You can say, yes, sir, no, sir, I beg your pardon, sir, would you care to do this, sir? It doesn't imply any particular status on the part of the person to whom you're speaking. On the other hand, we do have a use of that word in the English language, which is much more elevated. In England, particularly, the word sir can be a title that indicates that the person to whom it's given has entered into the peerage. He's been honored with knighthood by the queen or the king, whichever it may be in his particular age. And so when you refer to a person who has been honored in that way with the title sir, you're obviously using it in a different way. When you say Sir Winston Churchill, you're saying a great deal more than when you turn to the butler and say, sir, I'd like another cup of coffee. Now, you have a similar situation in the use of the word kurios in common speech, and therefore also in the pages of the New Testament, which reflect common speech in many instances. The word can simply mean what we would mean when we say sir. And consequently, when you have people coming to the Lord, as they did many times in the Gospels, and they address him as Lord, this does not necessarily mean that they were recognizing that Jesus Christ was divine. It might simply be their way of saying, honored sir, what shall I do? Or what did you mean when you said that particular thing? And so on. There is a second level of use in the Greek language, which comes from the fact that a sir or lord in the special sense was one who owned slaves. He was not just a common man, but rather a man of substance, a man of property. He would be the lord of the manor in this particular use of the word. And the significance of the title lord in that sense meant that he, in a sense, lorded it over somebody else. He was the master, the others were the slave. And quite often in the New Testament, when Jesus is addressed as Lord, it's clear that at least this much implication is involved. When they say, for example, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? They're addressing him as one who has the right to tell them what to do. In other words, he is the master and they are the slaves. Well, then in addition to those two meanings, there is the meaning which I mentioned earlier, namely that the word kurios is used of God, Adonai, in a sense related to the other uses of the word, but obviously much more highly exalted because the sovereign God is the Lord in the sovereign or absolute sense. So the writers of the New Testament and the early preachers of the gospel would have said, no doubt, that if you can use that word in any sense of a human being saying to a man that he is Lord, obviously you have to say it in a supreme sense when you're talking about God. And it's in this sense that the word is used of Christ. Now we find that many key passages. I can't examine all of the significant passages in the New Testament the way, for example, Kittle's Word Book Theological Dictionary would do, but let me give a few of the key ones to show how this significant usage occurs. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, for example, we read these words. All these texts, incidentally, are from the New International Version. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. Or even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet For us there is but one God the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. That's a long text to read, but as I read it, I'm sure you got the gist of what Paul is saying. The background for those words is the polytheism of the Greek world at Corinth, to which he writes. And he's acknowledging that while in the popular world of his day there were many beings regarded as gods, strictly speaking, and from the point of view of the Christian and Old Testament religion, there is but one God, who, nevertheless, is also to be identified as Jesus Christ, God who has come in the flesh. Unless we miss that, we find it in the parallelism. Because notice, he speaks of one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and then, in parallelism, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. In other words, Paul is saying in that passage as clearly as he can that when Jesus is called Lord, he is also being called divine in the fullest sense. A better known passage and a shorter one is Luke 2:11 from the Christmas story. It contains the announcement of the angels to the shepherds, in which it's said, "Today in the house of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Now it's very significant the way that is said. That does not say, although it certainly could have said, "He is the Lord's Christ." If the sentence had been spoken in that way, it would mean that Jesus Christ is the anointed one of Jehovah, with no special implications being given as to his divine personage. But when it says, as it does, not the Lord's Christ, but Christ, comma, that is, the Lord, it's saying in very clear language that the anointed one who has come, who was born in Bethlehem, who at that moment lay in the manger, is none other than the Lord, that is, God incarnate. John Stott says in one place, commenting on that text, "He is himself the Lord. He is not merely the Lord's anointed, but the anointed who is the Lord. He brought that title with him when he came to earth, so that the unheard of happened. The baby wrapped in swaddling clothes was declared by the angel to be our God and Savior." A third text is Psalm 110, verse 1. The text from the Old Testament most often quoted in the New Testament. This occurs in one form or another, sometimes quoted fully, sometimes just a passing reference, over 20 times in the New Testament. And the verse says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, in the Hebrew, that text says, "Jehovah said to my Adonai." And in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, that text says, "the Kurios said to my Kurios." Very significant what's happening here. It's quite obvious that in the first part of that phrase, that is, in the subject of the sentence, God Almighty is speaking. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. And this one who is clearly Jehovah now says to another personage, distinct from himself, who he is placing at his right hand to rule over all things, he says to this one, "You are also Adonai, Kurios, the Lord." Obviously, the writers of the New Testament and the early preachers of the gospel turned to this passage as having great significance because they recognized that here was the one eternal God acknowledging that a second personage, obviously a second personage within the Godhead, was God and was entitled not only to the title of God but to the authority of God in his rule over the nations as well. And then finally, Philippians 2:5 through 11 sums it up in a certain measure. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." The first half, the motion is all downward. "Now, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are some people who have read that passage and have assumed that the name that is above every name given to Jesus Christ is Jesus, because the phrase immediately after that says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Seems to me, as I study the passage, that that's not right. First of all, the motion of the passage doesn't stop at the name Jesus, but rather goes on to the confession that you have at the end, namely, that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the way the passage goes. And perhaps even more significantly, that last part is a pretty direct quotation of Isaiah 45, verse 23. In which God the Father is speaking. He's taking a vow, and he says that he will be the object of universal worship. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear. And so Paul, knowing that verse from Isaiah's prophecy, and recognizing that in Isaiah, God Almighty, the Father, Jehovah is speaking, now takes it and applies it to Jesus Christ, saying because Jesus Christ is God, that universal worship that God vowed would be given to him is given to Jesus Christ the Son. What name could possibly be among, above every other name, than the name of Jehovah, the name of God himself? These verses show, I believe, that the confession, Jesus is Lord, carried so much weight in the early days of Christianity, because they show that those words spoke, first of all, of Christ's deity, and in a corresponding way of the fact that he is the Savior. You're all aware, I am sure, that in the early days of the church, the Christians were challenged by a contrasting confession. There was, in the early days of the church, a cult of the Caesar, which began to spread and became a test of loyalty to the Caesar and a measure by which the universe of Rome was to be brought together. Christians were required to go into the amphitheater or to some other public place, put a pinch of incense upon the altar, and make the confession, Kurios Caesar, that is, Caesar is Lord. And of course they wouldn't do it. The only reason why they wouldn't do it is found in the fact that to them, from the perspective of Christianity, that was the equivalent of acknowledging that Caesar was God, and it was blasphemy, and there was only one God, Jesus Christ, to whom that confession rightly belonged. We have that famous case of the martyrdom of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, on February 22nd, AD 156. This aged man who had lived a life of repute and was highly regarded in Smyrna was challenged on the basis of his Christianity and required to make this confession of faith in the emperor. As he rode to the amphitheater where the challenge was to be put, two of the magistrates of the city got into the carriage with him and began to argue with him that he really should compromise on the matter and save himself. What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and burning the incense, is what they said. It's the way to save yourself. Polycarp refused, and later, as he stood in the amphitheater before the people there assembled and the magistrates, he made this confession. For 86 years, I have been Christ's slave. That is, he is Lord, and I am his slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? That makes as clear as it could possibly be made from history precisely what's involved. And obviously those who wrote his story had this in mind too, because when they get to the very end of telling the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp, they acknowledge that although he was martyred, this was nevertheless in the control and by the wisdom of him who is Lord, because they say, it's very interesting, he was arrested by Herod when Philip of Thrales was high priest and Statius Quadratus was governor. I think maybe they wanted to name them so God would know who it was responsible. And they go on to say, but our Lord Jesus Christ was reigning forever. And indeed he is. To him be glory, honor, majesty, and eternal dominion from generation to generation. Amen. Now, I said a moment ago that the significance of this confession, Jesus is Lord, is not only that it's a confession of the deity of Christ, though it is that. It is also a confession that Jesus Christ is Savior, and it's obvious that the two belong together. Because the reason Jesus is Savior is that He is Lord. As Lord, He has triumphed over the powers of sin, Satan, and the fear of death, and death itself. And now, as the one who has triumphed over these things, as the Lord, He offers salvation to those who will believe on His name. A Savior who is not a Lord is not a Savior. And above all, He is not the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I stress that way is that there is a problem today in evangelicalism being raised by people who are very concerned to guard against what they call lordship saviorhood or lordship salvation. They have the feeling, wrongly, I am convinced, that to say that one must believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and be determined to follow Him as Lord in order to be saved is to introduce something else into the gospel, so one is not being saved by faith alone, but rather by faith plus something else. I have two examples of that, one a bit facetious and the other a very serious one that I'd like to answer. First of all, the facetious one, although the people involved certainly wouldn't think so. In 1974, Bob Jones, Jr. preached a sermon on the campus of Bob Jones University in which he denied that it was necessary to have Jesus Christ as Lord in order to be saved. Two students at Bob Jones, Ronald Carrier and Daniel Sullivan, took issue with this position. They had been reading some of the Puritans, and they wrote a letter to the chancellor challenging the view and, as they said, respectfully disagreeing. This is what they wrote. In our study of Scripture and reading some of the old divines, we see only Christ's absolute lordship in salvation. Now, the reaction at Bob Jones was instantaneous and extreme. The two students were dismissed from the school the same day in which their letter was written, and a letter of dismissal was sent to them containing these words: "We will not tolerate having certain eccentric, extreme, and silly doctrinal interpretations promulgated on this campus. If you want to promote this doctrinal position and create division and deadness among Christian people, you will do it somewhere else." Well, I'm glad to say they are doing it somewhere else. They are doing it where they are now serving in churches, and I'm glad we have the opportunity to promote such theological deadness here at Grove City College as well, because that's certainly what I intend to do. The serious part that I want to answer is this. Charles Caldwell Ryrie, the Dean of Doctrinal Studies, Doctoral Studies, and Professor of Systematic Theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, has written a chapter on this very theme in his book, Balancing the Christian Life. And the reason I say this is serious is that this is really a very sober attempt to state the same position that the Bob Jones faculty represent and others hold to carefully, and certainly for the criticism and hopefully the acceptance of Christian people who hold other points of view. Ryrie was reacting to statements by Arthur Pink, J.I. Packer, John Stott, from each of which he quotes. And after quoting their positions, he says something like this. He says that to insist upon the lordship of Jesus Christ in salvation is to add something else, the equivalent of commitment to faith as the means of salvation. And since, and here I quote, the message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel, one of them is obviously a false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel. So that's very serious, you say. He's saying that anybody who takes a position other than what he is holding, why, either seriously or in ignorance, is promulgating a false gospel. And obviously, Pink, Packer, and Stott, some of our speakers, not Pink, who is no longer with us, but Packer, are doing that. He even denies, and here it gets even more serious, that you can express commitment or lordship in terms of a willingness to have Christ be Lord. Because he says that's to do the same thing, even though you're using other language for it. And the implication for that would be, of course, that it's possible to come to God as Savior without any willingness to follow him as Lord and simply be saved because you believe that he's died for your sins upon the cross. Now the question is that right? Dare we say that? If what Ryrie is saying is correct and we insist that Christ must be Lord to be Savior, then we're promulgating another gospel. And that's something we certainly have to take seriously. Now let me do it by considering Ryrie's arguments. First of all, he points out, and rightly so, that the Scripture contains many examples of believers who are obviously not completely committed to Jesus Christ as Lord, which they demonstrated by numerous lapses. Peter clearly resisted Christ's authority on several occasions. Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing. Barnabas disagreed with Paul over whether they should take John Mark with them, and since both can't be right, one was obviously wrong and out of the will of God. Certain believers at Ephesus apparently refused to give up their magic charms and books for as long as 2 years after they become Christians, which you learn from a very careful study of Acts 19. And to give one other example, Lot was saved and even declared by Peter to be a righteous man while he was living in Sodom. The problem with this particular argument, however, is that the issue is not whether Christians sin. Obviously, Christians do sin. Obviously, they lapse from positions that they ought to hold. Obviously, they do not effectively allow Christ to be Lord in every area of their life. But the question is whether it's possible to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, confessing faith in him without being willing to follow where he leads you as Lord. And what the Reformed teachers, those that I've mentioned and others are saying, is that this is not the case, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who saves, and you can't come to the true Christ without coming to that one who is also Lord. The second argument that Ryrie develops is from the meaning of Lord itself. Ryrie argues somewhat the way I already have, saying that this is a term by which the early Christians confessed the deity of Christ. It's the Kurios title applied to God in the Old Testament. When the Kurios title is used for Jesus in the New Testament, it's the equivalent of saying Jesus Christ is Lord. When you read the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the same as saying Jehovah Jesus Christ or Adonai Jesus Christ. All that is true. But what Ryrie goes on to argue from that premise is that because the word implies deity, it does not imply lordship. He says it can have two meanings. And as I understand it, the failure with that particular line of thought is the failure of recognizing why the word Lord was associated with deity in the first place. Why do you use a word which, in common speech, means sir or a master of slaves in reference to God? Why do you do that? Why is that the word you use? Obviously, because one thing it means to be God is to be sovereign, to be the Lord. And therefore, a word meaning Lord, meaning one who rules, one who has the right to tell us what to do, a word like that is taken and applied to God in the exalted sense. So the very fact that the word means deity means that because, not in spite or contrary to the fact that it means Lord. If you have questions about that, we can come back to it afterwards. Then Ryrie's third argument, the one I suggested at the beginning. What he is saying is that it's not possible to have a doctrine of faith plus commitment, because a doctrine of faith plus commitment is a doctrine that's different from a doctrine of faith. If you're saved by faith alone, you are not saved by faith plus commitment, and if you're saved by faith plus commitment, you're not saved by faith alone. And the question we'd want to raise with Ryrie at that point is what the meaning of faith is anyhow. Is it possible to speak of faith in the true biblical sense without meaning commitment? If you don't have commitment, aren't you really talking about the kind of faith which is merely an intellectual conviction of certain things? The kind of faith about which James writes, saying such a faith is dead. A faith, as Calvin says, which flits about in the brain and doesn't sink down into the heart. Now, this is the kind of faith you have. Your faith varies not a whit from the faith of the devils, who certainly are far more orthodox than we are, who understand theology far better than we are, who know the situation, but who simply have not made any kind of faith commitment to Jesus Christ, either as God or Savior. What I think we would have to insist is that faith in the true, living, biblical sense involves three elements. It involves knowledge, first of all, because faith without knowledge is an empty thing. It has no content. It's nothing but subjectivism. What I think we would have to insist is that faith in the true, living, biblical sense involves three elements. It involves knowledge, first of all, because faith without knowledge is an empty thing. It has no content. It's nothing but subjectivism. Secondly, it involves what would have to be called the warming of the heart, the response to God and the basis of what we learn about Him, the very thing Wesley spoke of when he spoke of his heart being warm strangely in that little meeting at Aldersgate as he heard Luther's preface to the book of Galatians read, in which the doctrine of justification by faith was expounded. And then finally, this element of commitment. I think the best possible illustration we have in common life of what faith is in the saving sense is the kind of commitment that a man and a woman make to one another in marriage. Here's a young man and a young woman, and the first thing that happens is that they get to know one another. This is the element of knowledge. They're beginning to find out what the other person is like, and vice versa. And as they begin to learn something about the other person, it begins to enter into their minds that perhaps this is the kind of person with which they might be able to live out a lifetime. Secondly, there's the warming of the heart. That would correspond to falling in love. It's not merely that, rationally speaking, intellectually, the other person measures up to my checklist of what a good husband, good wife is to be. This is a person that I really care for. This is somebody I like. This is somebody I want to be with. It's somebody I love. And yet even there, you don't have a marriage. And the marriage comes when that man and that woman, who have learned about one another and fallen in love with one another, now come and stand before the minister and exchange their vows. And he says, I, John, take thee, Mary, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And she looks into his face and takes the same vow after him. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's what faith is, learning about Christ, falling in love with Jesus Christ and committing oneself to Jesus Christ. And we have to say that he's the one who takes the vows first of all. He turns to us and says, I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, to be my wedded bride, and I do promise and covenant before God the Heavenly Father to be thy loving and faithful husband and bridegroom in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health for this life and for all eternity. And we look up into his face and by his grace say the same words after him. Another way of saying the same thing, if we were going to say it theologically, and we really should, and I'm sure it will be said at greater length as this conference unfolds, is that regeneration is the thing that comes first in God's remaking of the individual. It's not that by faith we somehow attain something with God in the basis of which we're regenerated. But rather, God, first of all, makes us alive as the result of which we believe, and it is the nature of that life to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. If Jesus Christ is not confessed as Lord, if there is not an honest attempt to follow Jesus Christ as Lord, Jesus Christ is not the Savior of the one who takes that position. Because the one in whom he is believing, regardless of the words that are given to him, is not the Lord. He is not Jesus Christ. He is not the true Christ. And nobody is saved by a false Christ. So I'm sure you understand why I said as I began that this title, Jesus is Lord, is so crucial to our Christian confession. Now, at this point, I finished what I really had hoped to say so far as an analysis of the title itself is concerned. What I'd like to do now is turn to a number of areas in which a confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ must apply. First of all, to say that Jesus Christ is Lord is to say that Jesus is Lord of the individual mind and conscience. This is not an abstract confession. It's not a confession for someone else. It's a confession for ourselves as individuals. And when we say Jesus is Lord, we confess that Jesus is my Lord, and therefore he has a right to direct what I shall think and say. John, in his gospel makes great emphasis upon this. For example, the confession of Thomas recorded in chapter 20, verse 28, the peak of the gospel, the climax of the gospel, is not merely that Jesus is Lord and God. Rather, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Or again, if you go back just a chapter, you have Mary as she's there in the garden. The earlier part of the same chapter, Mary is there in the garden and she's explaining why she's there. She says, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So the challenge, the first challenge, is that Jesus must be our Lord personally. Let me suggest another number of areas in which this has to be true, because it has to have specifics. First of all, Jesus must be our Lord in the area of our understanding of Scripture. We mustn't think that we're entitled to take another view of Scripture than Christ's own. And the view of Scripture that Christ had, as many confess, even liberal men, those who have a tendency to deny that today, even in some evangelical circles, is that the Scripture in its entirety, from beginning to end, the canonical books, are the Word of God, and therefore, because they are the Word of God, are authoritative from beginning to end and without error in all they say. We have a great tendency to move away from that today. And a number of people have banded together in the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy to try and refute what we regard to be a debilitating drift within the evangelical world. Jesus Christ obviously had the highest view of Scripture. When he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy, words that were scriptural and therefore settled the matter, words that were not even subject to debate. When the Sadducees asked him about the heavenly status of marriage, he replied, first of all, that they didn't know the Scriptures, and then that they didn't know the power of the God of the Scriptures because they didn't know the Scriptures. And then he proved his point by quoting from Exodus 3:6, God is called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and Christ's point is that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He said, John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. He said, Matthew 5:18, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear until everything is accomplished. The second area in which Jesus must be Lord of the individual mind and conscience is the area of doctrine. We have such a relativistic mood in our country today that even in evangelical circles, there is almost the perspective that whatever your view is all right. You have your view, I have my view. It's just the way we understand that there's no real court of appeals. We don't want to deny, of course, that we see in this world through a glass darkly. We don't understand things fully. But nevertheless, there is a court of appeal, and the court of appeal is Scripture, and more specifically, the teaching of Jesus Christ. Whenever I think of this relativism of our day, I think of that marvelous exchange between the religious leaders of his day and Christ that you have recorded in the 10th chapter of John. They came to him on one occasion, and they said the reason they didn't believe in him is that he wasn't speaking plainly. Of course, he had been speaking plainly all along, as he reminded them. He said, I've been here for 3 years. I've been teaching plainly. Moreover, I've done works which illustrate what I say. Even if you can't hear my words, you ought to be able to get the drift of it from the things I'm doing. That was his first response. But then, since they had said, we want you to speak plainly, he said, all right, I will speak plainly. And what did he speak when Christ spoke plainly? I'll give you the first clue. What he spoke was not Arminianism. When Christ spoke plainly, he spoke Calvinism. And John 10, verses 26 through 29 are probably the most condensed Calvinistic statement in the four Gospels. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. The whole thing is there. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no man can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I don't have to point out to you that there you've got total depravity, radical depravity. He makes it very, very clear. They have to receive life as a gift. It means they don't have life. They don't have life, what are they? Spiritually dead. They're not well, spiritually speaking. As John Gerstner is fond of saying, they're not even ailing, as he is also fond of saying, they're not even terminally ill, they're dead. And so they have to receive life. I begin to sound like him when I quote him, don't I? Those of you who know. That's a trouble with Gerstner. You can't quote him without sounding like him. So they have to receive life as a gift. Notice, too, that in their spiritual death, there's not even anything they can do to merit the gift, because it's of the nature of a gift that it's a gift. You could earn the gift, it would be wages. If you could do something to merit the gift, it would be a reward. But a gift is not wages, a gift is not a reward, a gift is a gift. And what's implied in the statement is that there's nothing whatsoever we can do to earn it, and how can we if we're spiritually dead? That would imply that although we're dead and lying in our coffin, perhaps somehow we've got one arm out of it working for ourselves, and that's impossible. Finally, on that same point, Christ says that they have to receive the gift lest they perish. And if they do not receive the gift, they most certainly will perish, so that the spiritual death that they know now will be realized in an eternal death of separation and suffering apart from God. The second thing that's involved in those verses is grace. After all, the gift is a grace. They're under God's just judgment. There's nothing they can do to receive it. But Christ, as he said earlier in verses that come before this, died for his sheep, and now he gives eternal life to those who are his sheep. There you have the doctrine of a particular redemption. We can go even further. You have here the doctrine of the effectual call or irresistible grace, because he speaks of his sheep hearing his voice and following him. Before they were his sheep, they would not have heard his voice. But having been called as his sheep, they do hear his voice and they do follow him. In the Puritan era, it was the habit of many preachers to kind of play with this idea in John 10 and reflect on it in this way. Apparently, there were large flocks of sheep in those days, and it was the habit to mark the sheep by making a little cut in their ear. Today, we mark cattle, especially cows, by branding them. But in that day, they marked these herds of sheep by making little cuts in the ear, and you could tell who they belonged to by the nature of the cut. Now, say the Puritans, each of Christ's sheep has a twofold mark. He has a mark in the ear, and he also has a mark in the foot. And the mark in the ear is that when Jesus calls his voice, he hears him. And the mark in the foot is that when he hears Jesus' voice, he follows. And the Puritans were right, and what they were talking about in those words was Christ's lordship. Finally, these verses also speak very clearly of the perseverance of the saints, because what our Lord says is this: they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No man can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I think what he does there is nail it down, lest we miss the point. Sometimes in rough carpentry, you'll see a carpenter drive a nail through two pieces of wood and out the back, and then he goes around to the back side and drives the point of the nail over sideways. It's called clinching the nail. I think that's what our Lord does here. He drives the nail, he clinches it, and then lest that might not hold, he drives a second nail and clinches that. And here's what I mean. He says, I give unto them eternal life. That's the nail. Obviously, if it's eternal life, we can't perish, because if we perished after having once possessed that life, it would not be eternal life. Might be a million years life or 2 million years life, but if we could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal. Then he drives it over sideways, clinching it, and they shall never perish. Self-evident, of course. If it's eternal life, they can't perish, but lest we miss it, he repeats the idea. And then the second nail, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then the clinch, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I like to picture that as the Lord and the Father standing together, him holding us in his hand, his Father's hand over that, and if we don't feel secure, we have to remember that the two persons of the Godhead still have two hands free to defend us. At any rate, I don't think the Puritans would have said that, but that's the general idea. Let me say finally that the lordship of Christ over the individual mind and conscience has an implication for ethics. I don't want to deal at that at great length, because I know many of your papers this week are going to deal with that at great length. But let me give you a text. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 6. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. The man who says, I know him, that is, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, though I'm not so certain about this lordship thing, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. That's what John says, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, secondly, Christ is not only Lord over the individual mind and conscience, Christ is also Lord over the church. The very fact that there is a church is evidence of the lordship of Christ because it exists by his command and by his calling. The fact that the church is organized as it is, though we have different understandings of how that should be done in detail, is an evidence of the lordship of Christ because he has appointed some with gifts to exercise certain offices within the church. Not only the structure of the church, but the church's priorities are determined by Christ's lordship. The Great Commission is especially something to be noted. I mention it because you're going to be talking about it tomorrow morning. Five times over in the New Testament, the Great Commission is given, once at the end of each of the Gospels and once at the beginning of the book of Acts. If God says something once, we should listen. If he says it twice, we should sit up and pay special attention. What if he says it five times? Why should have our rapt, undivided, unwearying attention? And this is what he does in the matter of the Great Commission. There are different emphases in all these uses of the Great Commission. In Mark, the emphasis falls upon the final judgment. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to them. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever doesn't will be condemned. In Luke, the emphasis is upon the fulfillment of prophecy. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what's written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In John's account, Christ places his sending of the disciples in the same category as his being sent by the Father, because he says, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. And the pattern for the kind of people we're to be in the world, the kind of witness we're to give, is found in that relationship. In Acts, the command is linked to a specific program of world evangelization, expanding circles, if you will. From our point of view, the Great Commission given in Matthew is most significant because there the emphasis falls on Christ's authority. Notice, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you see, based upon the lordship, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything I've commanded you. Surely I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. Certainly he tells us what evangelization means in those verses. We're to go and make disciples. We're to baptize them, which means not only baptizing them in the name of Christ, but into the body of the church. We're to bring them into a relationship with other Christians where the third thing may be done, namely that we make disciples of them as the whole commands of the Lord Jesus Christ are taught. And the reason this is to be done, and the reason we can have hope of success as we do it, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. What does that mean? Well, when he says all authority in heaven has been given unto me, that could mean that in heaven, the heavenly powers recognize the authority that's been given to him on earth. But I think it means a great deal more than that, because when we read in the New Testament, we find again and again verses that speak of the heavenly powers, or the principalities and the powers, or the spiritual powers, and sometimes the rulers of the darkness of this world. Spiritual forces, particularly demonic forces, are in view. Ephesians 6:12 talks about the Christian's warfare, saying our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against these authorities, against the powers of this dark world. Ephesians 1:20 says the same thing. Presumably, we're to understand Christ's authority in those categories. And what he's saying is that having triumphed upon the cross, having broken the power of Satan there and by his resurrection, he now reigns with authority in heaven over all powers that we could possibly imagine, and therefore on that basis sends us into the world to do what of course we could never do in ourselves, but which we can do in his power. Secondly, he says that he has authority over everything on earth. This has several dimensions. It means, first of all, that he has authority over us, because we're on earth, and his authority is exercised in his sending us to the world with the gospel. Secondly, it means that he has authority over theirs, those to whom we go. They may not recognize his authority. They may not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's Lord over the nations. John Stott quotes very well in one of his writings on evangelism as he develops these thoughts. The fundamental basis of all Christian missionary enterprise is the universal authority, he could have said lordship, of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. If the authority of Jesus were circumscribed on earth, if he were but one of many religious teachers, one of many Jewish prophets, one of many incarnations, we would have no mandate to present him to nations as the Lord and Savior of the world. If the authority of Jesus were limited in heaven, if he had not decisively overthrown the principalities and powers, we might still proclaim him to the nations, but we would never be able to turn them from darkness to his marvelous light and from the power of Satan unto God. It is only because all authority on earth belongs to Christ that we dare to go to the nations, and it's only because all authority in heaven as well is his that we have any hope of success. Now, finally, let me say, Jesus Christ is not only the Lord of the individual mind and conscience, he's not only Lord over the church, he's the Lord of history. And I wish we had time to develop this. I think this is probably the area where today we, as Reformed men and women and evangelicals, should perhaps do the most work. You heard yesterday evening our president talk about the crisis in the country and the fact that we lack a sense of vision. Certainly, he was analyzing the problem correctly, at least in those categories. We do lack vision. We do not have purpose. We don't have a sense of where the world is going. If ever Christians had something to offer to our country as well as to the world, it's in that area. And yet, unfortunately, at times we give the impression of being as bogged down and captivated by the problems and limitations of our time as anybody else. Jesus stands at the beginning of history because it is through him that all things were made, and without him was nothing made that was made, John 1:3. He stands at the center, or he's the focal point of history, a fact we confess as we date events on the calendar, AD, the year of our Lord. We divide history into that which came before Christ and that which comes after. He also stands at the end of history because the one who started it in motion and appeared in the middle as a Redeemer is returning one day as the Judge. And it's before him, even the Lord Jesus Christ, that all must give account. The second chapter of Hebrews is a very interesting statement. The author there is speaking of Christ and the fact that all things have been submitted to him. He writes, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. But then, recognizing that we still live in the midst of a sinful and imperfect world, the author of Hebrews goes on to confess, truthfully, yet at present we do not yet see everything subjected to him. And our responsibility as Christian people, so far as we have opportunity, in our lives, in our churches, and in society at large, is to see that that which is done is subordinated to him who is the Lord of glory. Let me close with this thought. In 1 Corinthians, the very end, there's a prayer, which must have been very popular in the early Christian community because it's preserved for us, not in Greek translation, but in its Aramaic form. It appears as one word in our Bibles. It's the word Maranatha. Now, the word is actually composed of two words, and it can be divided into two ways. The word can be divided as being Maranatha, which means our Lord is coming, or it can be divided as Maranatha, which means our Lord come. Because at the very end of Revelation, Revelation 22:20, it's apparently translated, come, Lord Jesus. I think it's in this second sense that we're to understand it. Here is a prayer of the early Christian community, the community which knew that Jesus Christ is Lord, who earnestly desired that everything be subjected to him, but yet could confess that in their life and their experience they saw not yet all things subjected to him. And yet, out of the longing of their hearts, they prayed in those early days, "Come, Lord Jesus." And so should we pray. And it's for that glorious consummation that we look. I'd like to close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these truths about your word and about our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that it's far easier for us to talk about these things than it is to actually live them out. That we would do that. We confess that Christ is Lord, and we ask you to show us how we can truly live in a way that is glorifying and honoring to him. Teach us how to do that in practical ways, and bless us to that end in this week of meetings. For Jesus' sake, amen.